read also from God's Word from 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We'll return one more time to this passage as we've been considering the Feast of Unleavened Bread connected to the study of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32, and we hope to follow on to Lord's Day 33. We've begun the theme of gratitude and what we find happening with the people of God as Hezekiah revived the celebration of the Passover. It hadn't been celebrated from the days of King Solomon. They are full of gratitude. And we find here so many principles of what a life of gratitude is to look like and what the essential aspects of that life is. So 2 Chronicles 30, we'll be reading verses 21 through 27, the last portion of chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, beginning in verse 21. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves, and all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. And we'll also be reading from the New Testament in the book of Romans, the letter of Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 1 through 3, just the very beginning. What we have read in Chronicles becomes, as it were, an illustration and a background to what Paul says in chapter 12 and helps us understand why he says it. Verse 1, chapter 12 of Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Thus far, may God bless the reading of His Word to His own. Again, God's Word, both in 2 Chronicles 30, and if you can keep Romans 12 marked or opened also, and we'll be looking at these two passages today, connecting them. Like I mentioned, we have before us this picture. And I ask you again to allow God's Word to form this picture in your mind. Jerusalem is bustling with people. Not only the people from Judah have heard the invitation of Hezekiah to celebrate the Passover in the second month of the year, on the 14th day, On the 10th day of that month, they have all selected their lambs. Goats could also be used for that sacrifice. They are waiting for the 14th day. In our text, the 14th day has arrived, and they have offered their little lamb and then taking the lamb back home to eat it. But there's more people in Jerusalem, because remember that the letters went also to the northern kingdom. And even though there were those who scorned and who did not respond with affection and gratitude, but laughed at the invitation, despite that, there were many from the different tribes who did come. People from Asher, from Manasseh, from Zebulun, they humbled themselves, verse 11 says, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Now, a lot of these people are not ready for the celebration. They haven't gone through the ceremonial cleansing so that they can partake. Even Levites and priests were not. So there was like a hurried process for that to happen. And Hezekiah offered that prayer that the Lord would receive their Passover worship. And now we are in the text where Passover ended. That was the first day, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, and it was 7 days. And they're just celebrating that God brought them out of Egypt. They're remembering those days that they were slaves in Egypt. That was just part of the makeup of the Jewish people. Even today, the Jewish people always remember with gratitude that although they were slaves for many years in Egypt, the Lord brought them forth with a mighty hand. The little children are all thinking of that. Perhaps their minds always gravitated primarily to the beautiful picture and scenery of the people there at the desert when they left Egypt, Pharaoh coming behind and the Red Sea before them and the glorious division of the waters and the people going through dry land. And that wasn't the end of the whole narration. So in their minds they're thinking of the majesty, the sheer glory that although they were about to be taken now by Pharaoh's army or drown in the sea, they go in dry land. And who drowns in the sea are their adversaries who come behind them, and the waters of the Red Sea flood over them and they drown. So this is what's in the minds of all the people. This is what they're remembering, and this is what they're grateful for. But not only that, they're also grateful for the more recent joys that have come before them. They see a king who has revived the Passover feast. And not only that, but everything else. He's reforming the temple. He's getting rid of all the idolatry that was placed into the temple. He's fixing the gates, and he's fixing all the altars, and he's taking away, when I say all the altars, I'm meaning the brazen altar and the golden altar inside, but every single other altar in all of Israel had to be taken down. It was not allowed to have other altars than those two. And only one of those is where sacrifices were to be made. So however good was the intention of the hearts of the people where on a hill close to their home they would build an altar for their own personal sacrifices, that was not what God had intended to happen. That was not accepted by God. It had perhaps a right direction because they were worshiping Jehovah on that altar and not Baal, but it was wrong. And Hezekiah was destroying the altars on the high places. And it's hard to know and distinguish. There were many of those high places that did have Baal worship going on too. And so it shows that however good the intentions of our hearts, if there's a clear disobedience of how God wants to be worshipped, then it's not received. And so what was happening was their hearts desiring to worship God in a reformed way, in a right way. And boys and girls, maybe you wonder why we even have the word reformed in our name, Heritage Reformed Congregation. The term reformed goes back not really to this day, but this was a reformation. But the term reformed goes back to the 1500s where there was a reformation, because by the 1500s, the Christian church had already become immersed with things of the world. It had been conformed to the patterns of the world and not by the word of God. They were praying to saints. They were giving money so that their sins would be forgiven. They thought that that's how they could have their sins forgiven. They would go to the priest as if the priest was a Christ in behalf of God. It would be the priest who would say, "I absolve you of your sins." They wouldn't go directly to God for the confession of their sins. They would go to men. And then the men, these priests, would tell the people, "Okay, because of your sins, you have to pray so many Hail Marys. You have to pray so many prayers of the Lord's Prayer. If you could get in a pilgrimage into Jerusalem, even better. And if you can't do any of those things, just give us some money and we'll give you a declaration that shows that your sins are pardoned." That's what Christianity was. And that's just some of the things. So there had to be a reformation. And there was. There were hearts that desired and realized there's a lot that has to go away. And there was enough, then there was, as it were, just like with Hezekiah, a toppling down of altars and gods that were false. And then there was a celebration of God for who He is. And so the name Reformation began in the days of the 1500s with John Calvin, with Luther, and other reformers. And Reformation Day is next Saturday. That's why we're going to hope to have a service here, remembering what the Lord did on the beginning of the Reformation. It's always marked with the day that Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the doors of the church in Wittenberg. And so that's where the name Reformation came from. And what was happening in our text is a reformation. You'll remember that we saw the invitations, we saw that they prepared, there was a celebration. The thing that we saw last Lord's Day was the great joy that was so evident, and it was evidenced in their praise, in their eating together, confessing the Lord. They were confessing to the Lord their sins and confessing also their dependence on the Lord and His mercies. And we looked at the reason for their gladness, and it had really two focal reasons. It was centered upon the Word. The Word was central to it all. The Levites were teaching the good knowledge of the Lord. And so the Word was central. But remember, there was these two things that pivoted and why they were happy. It had to do with the holiness, all of that cleansing that was going on, both of their own lives to be ready to partake, and of their surroundings, getting rid of the idolatry and wrong altars. And that was their gratitude. They were glad because they were grateful. And they were desiring to be holy. They were desiring to be how God commands us to be. And what we find is a cycle. And I just want to bring these three words as what we looked at last Lord's Day. They were glad. This is what we see up front. See, the gratitude is demonstrated in all that they're doing, but what's up front and most visible is their gladness. The text spoke of their gladness, of their joy. It spoke of them rejoicing. We see them eating. We see them praising. So we see this gladness. But then we realize that this gladness is a demonstration of their gratitude. It goes hand in hand. It's not like one thing and then another department. The gladness is because of how grateful they are. And their gratitude is demonstrated in the most intense way by their holiness. Because think of this reality. Imagine how happy they could be, and it could be that they're grateful, but if they were to leave all those idols alone, and if they were to say, "Let's not worry about these altars, let's not even worship the Lord in the temple, let's just be happy because we're grateful," it would be completely unsustainable. It would be completely unfounded. And that's often what can happen. People want to be happy, and they may be grateful for certain things, but if they don't go deeper for the very purpose why they desire that gratitude, which is God and His service and who He is, then that gratitude and that gladness will wane and go away. And so there's the gladness. They express it by their gratitude, and they express their gratitude by their holiness. And I want to put these three terms together for you to see what happens. So you are glad. You show it by being grateful. I mean, it's because you're grateful that you're glad. And you're showing your gratitude because of holiness. And this holiness is what fuels the gladness. And the cycle just continues. So all three of these virtues, all three of these heart conditions, you could say, walk hand in hand. A desire for God's holiness is a way that you show your gratitude. And that will never be morose. It'll never be morbid. It will always be full of gladness. It'll always be full of rejoicing. Well, I want to bring this whole picture before us again as an introduction, and to bring it like a big illustration in your mind. So boys and girls, keep thinking of Jerusalem full of people. They're all very happy and very joyful. They're all eating in their homes. But as the day of unleavened bread began, there's something kind of different and more intense than the day of Passover. Passover, they did have two sacrifices, the morning and the evening, and they had their lambs, every family or unit of people who would eat in their homes, their lambs. Unleavened bread, we will see something shifts. There are more sacrifices to the point of thousands. That's why they need more days to kill all those amounts of animals. And so in our first point, I'm going to talk a little bit about the sacrificial system. I think it's very important for us to understand it's because we're not doing these sacrifices anymore. Some of us tend to think they're really not so important to even know which was what, which was which. But it is important for us to have at least a little outline in our minds, because if you're like me, as we study, even as we study the Bible and hear about the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, and then peace offerings, and in our minds it gets kind of all confused. So it's good for us to have right now in our first point, it will be a very simple primer on the sacrificial system of Israel. And so I'm going to just start in a very sequential way in terms of what sacrifices they were supposed to offer. And the first one was the sin offering. And this order is not just an order of how God gave them to us. It is an order of how they were to be offered. You were not allowed to arrive at the temple with a free will offering and say, this is all I'm giving. You always had to start with a sin offering. And this is also what was connected with the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, the reality that sin was being atoned for. And so the sin offering was the first offering, and then the second offering was a guilt offering, and I'll tell the difference in just a little bit. And then there was the burnt offering. These were the three offerings that had, two of them were 100% connected with the atonement of sin. And one of them had a little bit of the atonement of sin connected to it, but even more. So let me describe each one of them very briefly. The sin offering was for general redemption. It was making atonement for the person. It wasn't specifically thinking of a lie that you told, or someone that you hurt, or something that you stole. It was redemption in general. That was the sin offering. The guilt offering had the specificity attached to it. It was the ransom for a specific offense. So if you had a week where you had a brawl with someone and you clearly were angry with your neighbor, and maybe there was even someone hurting the other, well, both of those neighbors, as soon as they had an opportunity, better show up in Jerusalem, not only with a sin offering for a general acknowledgement of sin, but a guilt offering. And see, that would be the sin where they would place their hand and say, Lord, this animal will be my offering because I was angry at my neighbor and I called him a name and I hit him. Forgive me, Lord, please. See, that man understood that this animal will die because of the anger that I showed. He will die because of how I hit that neighbor. And now I'm ashamed of it. And I realize I deserve to die because of what I did. But God is merciful and will receive this animal in my place. So you see how the sin offering was not enough. There had to be a guilt offering so that the sinner would acknowledge that specific sin that he would confess to the Lord. And then the burnt offering. And what was the difference about the burnt offering? See, the burnt offering had a connection with atonement for sin, but it went beyond that. Because the burnt offering, always remember this, boys and girls, whenever you hear burnt offering, it meant an animal that was on the altar completely consumed. The sin offering and guilt offering, it was different parts of the animals that you would offer on the altar, not the whole animal. And there's so many details of what part or not, and some parts were burnt outside of the camp. But the burnt offering, the simple thing about it is the whole animal, after being slain and the blood being captured, that animal would be put on the altar, and the whole animal, not a single part would be taken away. It would be all on the altar and set on fire. And with that, you can understand what it means. Think of how clearly symbolic that is of the person who offered saying, Lord, my whole soul and body belongs to thee. Just as this animal is being offered completely, it is a symbol of my heart being offered to thee completely. And I acknowledge my sin, and I acknowledge my soul, I acknowledge my body all belongs to thee. It was a dedication of one's whole self. And can you imagine how this would be an impact upon the people? And this is why, beloved, we need to be reminded of this, because even though we don't have to do these sacrifices, what they taught we still have to do. And so here we are, we come to worship the Lord, and in our hearts, we need to have this general sense, Lord, forgive me my sins. And then in our prayers, and I hope this is what you do, again, boys and girls, while I'm here as a pastor praying, and I say, Lord, please forgive us all our sins, I'm not going to, of course, as a pastor, mention the sins that are all around, or even mine personally at this point. It's a congregational prayer, but each one of us in our places. And that's perhaps a good thing to do in a silent prayer. While I'm here praying silently, that is a moment that we're all praying, Lord, please be with us. Receive this worship. And Lord, very specifically, I remember this one sin this week. Forgive me. I disobeyed my mom this week. I lied to my brother this week. Lord, I remember just now that I was very angry at so-and-so this week. Please forgive me. See, we're bringing, as it were, our sin offerings and then our guilt offerings. And then we're here. None of us, I trust, left our hearts in our home or our minds in our job or our souls wandering around. We're all here entirely. And this is what we're seeking to do, beloved. This is why you need to even work hard to keep your mind focused so that your mind is fully here. Don't think of tomorrow. If you have any appointments tomorrow, bills to pay, forget them. That's another world right now. Right now, you're sitting, as it were, in heavenly places. You are looking at God in His great, glorious throne. And we are there with the heavenly bodies, with the host of heaven, with the church that's gone before us already. And as they go day in and day out worshiping the Lord, we're joining those voices right now. And we need to be joining them fully, completely, heart and soul, mind and body. Not just a little bit of you. And what are you doing? You're offering your burnt sacrifice to the Lord. See how important it is to remember what these sacrifices are. So those are the first three, and then there are the peace offerings. And if you notice, our second point will be exactly this, the three peace offerings, which I'll talk in just a little bit. because they're central to what we're seeing here that Hezekiah does. But before we finish our first point about the sacrificial system, we talked about the first three offerings. Let me talk now about the offerings that were to be offered at Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the sacrificial system wasn't just the reality of saying what all these sacrifices were, but there were also sacrifices prescribed for different days. So every single day of the calendar year, there would be two offerings. This is the morning and the evening sacrifice. Those two happen no matter what. And so here comes Passover, and everybody's bringing their little lambs or goats, and there has to be the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And see, no matter what day in Israel it was, there was the thought that they needed to start a day and end the day acknowledging that they needed to ask forgiveness to God and that He would receive them based upon someone dying in their place. And can you imagine also what that would communicate to the people? We are not accepted without blood. Blood has to be shed for God to receive us. And this is how I trust you and I should start all our days and end our days, looking to Christ, acknowledging we need Him from morning to night. And so that was the sacrificial system for every day. But then when Passover would come, we already dealt with that. There would be the sacrifice of every home, the lamb or the goat that they would all bring. And that was for the Passover. But then came the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this would be the list. They would have those two offerings. Okay, so think now, there were 7 days. And in those 7 days, there's a morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening, like every other day. But then it's Unleavened Bread Feast, so they would have now two young bullocks each one of these 7 days, and then they would have one ram each one of these 7 days, and they would have seven lambs each one of these 7 days. And on the second of those 7 days, they would also add this celebration of waving the first sheaf of harvest, because they were also in this feast thanking God for the beginning of harvest, and they would wave it. The idea of waving it, it's as if giving it to God, acknowledging that God gave the harvest, so we're waving it, kind of giving it back to God in a symbolic way. But they would also offer one yearling male lamb. So if you did the math, and I hope this is right, but there were 84 sacrifices plus that one on the second day. 85 sacrifices during those 7 day period. So this means that when they chose to add seven more days, that was 84 more sacrifices. Now these sacrifices, beloved, are the prescribed ones. So these are the sin offering, the guilt offering, and the burnt offerings. And all of them, of course, had connected to it elements of gratitude. It gets to a point where it's hard to distinguish the reality of the gratitude, because even as you're offering your sin offering, you're grateful that God is accepting that. But all I want to say all of this before we go to our second point, because as we go to our second point, this is what explains these thousands upon thousands of animals. This idea that there's no number that seems to suffice. And so the three peace offerings in our second point, let's look at those three peace offerings. I merely mentioned them last Lord's Day. Didn't have time to elaborate. But if you'll remember, the three peace offerings were, number one, the thanksgiving offering. And in that one, it's interesting how they mirror the sin offerings, because the thanksgiving offering was a gratitude for a specific mercy. Something happened in your life, like a baby being born, and you brought a sacrifice of thanksgiving specifically because of that child that God gave you. Then there was the votive offerings, and that was kind of the opposite. You have a baby that is about to be born, and you want to ask God to protect that baby, so you would bring a votive offering. Votive because of connected to vows. You were in essence making a vow: Lord, protect my baby, and I will worship Thee. I will promise, Lord, that I will serve thee. It was a vow in which you were making promises, you were making pledges, and you were bringing sacrifices connected to your requests. And so you can see there the connection. The votive offering came before the mercy, and when God showed his mercy, then came the thanksgiving offering. So those two worked hand in hand. And the third offering was the free will offering. You've seen that often in your Bible, right? They brought free will offerings. This is the key offering of the text that we're reading in 2 Chronicles 30. This is what explains how there can be thousands upon thousands. And it even explains this. There can be someone thinking, okay, if all the offerings had to be without any blemish, no offering blind, none lame. Maybe you've been to a farm, and when you have a lot of animals, sheep or cattle, there will always be one blemish or another. When you get to thousands, there's bound to be a blemish or another. And what's precious and interesting is that we do find in God's word a provision that the free will offerings could have something not perfect. The text says that it could be superfluous or lacking in his parts in Leviticus. And that would explain how there can be sheer amount of animals. And you would imagine, but is there some kind of blemish? Yeah, for the free will offering, God had allowed that there could be a blemish or another. And what you see then God saying is this: when it comes to the free will offering, I don't want anyone to do it out of compulsion. You will not do it because I command you. You will not do it because someone's telling you how many you should give. He dealt that with the other sacrifice, one in the morning, one in the evening, and unleavened bread. There's so many bullocks, so many lambs. These are the requirements. But it gets to the point where God is saying, I want your heart to be in this, and which really will color everything else. God, of course, doesn't want that morning and evening out of compulsion. He wants it out of your heart. But for that to be stamped in their hearts, God provided the free will offering and even made this provision that it could have some blemish in it, so that boys and girls, fathers and mothers, young men would just think, okay, we're going to the temple. I'm going to take that lamb and that lamb and that goat and that oxen. And in your heart, you could just keep going because you're just wanting to show your gratitude to the Lord. And you're not bound to, well, how many do I have to give? And beloved, see, this is the problem with religion, is when in your heart you are doing what you're doing because you have to be doing. And that is not Christianity. This is the preciousness of Christianity. Not a single one of us should be here forced to be here. And this is how we train our little children. And then here comes the tension. Well, don't we bring our children and they better be here because they need to obey? Yes. But we train them to love it, to yearn for it. Not a single young person should be forced to profess their faith. You should profess your faith because you desire to profess your faith. And this would be one argument why we wait till they're a little older. Because some younger children may not really be knowing what they're doing and the seriousness of what they're vowing. But then when you reach, in essence, adulthood, you have to understand you're professing your faith voluntarily. It has to be. Don't allow friends to pressure you, and don't allow the world to pressure you. Don't allow any structure. It has to be out of your heart. And this is what the free will offering communicates. And so I wanted to bring all of this for us to then appreciate. We get now to the numbers again. There were 1,000 bullocks, 7,000 sheep. That's what Hezekiah gave. And then the priests gave 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. And these priests and Hezekiah, these weren't their own offerings directly to the Lord. Since they had the cattle, they were giving it very likely free of cost to the people, so that they could come before the priests and Levites, say, look, this is my offering. This is my free will offering. to the Lord. And they were just full of joy in doing it, full of gratitude. I want to impress this a little stronger even in your heart and mine. And if you are in Chronicles, go now to 2 Chronicles 35. I want to read another portion that shows exactly the same dimension of heart. You'll remember how Hezekiah, sadly, his son Manasseh basically undid everything that Hezekiah did until the end of his life, where we do believe Manasseh was converted, but he didn't live long enough to reform everything as his father had. But astonishingly, Manasseh was a father of Josiah. There are a couple kings in between. But then Josiah came. Josiah was in the line of Hezekiah. And Josiah comes after his own father had been very evil and did wrong. And Josiah, at an early age, starts reforming the worship of God. And something very parallel happens. He also reinstitutes the Passover, because it also had already been some years without doing it. And I want to read the account and for you to see the same element of joy. And because now the free will offerings can come, they bring them in an astonishing way, even greater than in the days of Hezekiah. So this is 2 Chronicles 35, and reading in verse 1. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed a Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And Josiah kept it that first month. Remember, Hezekiah kept it the second month. But Josiah had time enough to do it on the first, on the 14th day of that first. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord, and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. The same thing, the Levites teaching the people throughout this feast. And verse 4, and prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon, his son. And then if you go to verse 6, so kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves and prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And Josiah gave to the people of the flocks lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings. So here he's giving them for the people to have their own lambs, who perhaps don't have them from their own flocks, for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. These were the king's substance. And the prince, his princes gave willingly unto the people, to the priests and to the Levites. Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jael, rulers of the house of God, gave unto the priests for the Passover offering 2,600 small cattle and 300 oxen. Conaniah also and Shemaniah, these are other princes, and Nathaniel, his brethren, and Hashabiah, and Jael, and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave unto the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 small cattle and 500 oxen. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses, according to the king's commandment. And he killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them. If you go to verse 16, just a few more verses. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. You see, in Josiah, if he had the records of what Hezekiah offered, it seems like he wanted to be sure to pass over those numbers. And so it was recorded that there was no Passover like unto that one. And beloved, before we go to our third and last point, what's going on? See, that was a revival. And what happens in a revival is that hearts realize, for what God has done to me and for what God has done to his people, there isn't enough gratitude I could ever show. And the free will offering was designed to communicate exactly that. There was no limit. You could offer as many as you wanted. The one requirement is that it had to be from your own heart. See, the one requirement had to be that no one would require it. See the beauty of it. And it's amazing how many things are like that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there's debates about offerings and how much offering should we bring. There's not one verse in the New Testament that says the exact quantity. Not one. It speaks of proportion and how God has blessed you that you would give. It speaks of the cheerfulness that should be in our hearts. It's in the Old Testament that we go to get the value of 10%. But a lot of people live on the 10% as if it was a New Testament ordinance, and it isn't. And I'm convinced that the whole principle here is that God did not want to give us a stated value, because what matters to the Lord is not that you do a mathematical equation of how much you get to the Lord and not one penny more, but that your heart has a free will offering heart to him. And see, that is what we have arrived at in studying in our catechism, the reality of gratitude. And so having this in our minds, if you would like to open with me, I'm going to read the answers. They're like quotes. They are like quotes into this sermon of what we are looking into and what the life of gratitude is. So this is Lord's Day 33. I didn't mark in the bulletin 32, but we're really going on to 33. Page 67, and you'll notice there that with Lord's Day 32, we start the whole sequence of gratitude, thankfulness. Well, Lord's Day 33, we have question 88. How many parts doth true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man, the dying to self and the living unto God. Question 89, what is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. Now, if you keep that opened, and if you have also the Bible open, go back to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 30, where we find King Hezekiah reinstituting the Passover. And look at verse 14. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. So that's verse 14. Now you notice that we end the chapter, we read to the end of chapter 30, but look at chapter 31 and read with me verse 1. Now when all this was finished, so when they finished thanking the Lord for 14 consecutive days, their hearts full of gratitude, joy, look how the desire for holiness is intense. All Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of the land of all, out of all Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. They even started cleansing in the northern kingdom of Israel. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, unto their own cities. You see, beloved, gratitude and holiness. If you're a true believer, that is your life. A life of gratitude. And what is a life of gratitude? It is a life of holiness. And this is exactly what the catechism is showing. If you're going to have a life of holy gratitude now, well, it's a life of continuously mortifying sin. And see, the tendency is to think that's the sad part. That's kind of the morbid part. It's always there, feeling sorrow. See, the answer says it is a sincere sorrow for sin. And some people hear sorrow and says, oh, I don't like that part of the Christian life. Beloved, if you don't like that part of the Christian life, you will never experience true gladness and joy. You'll never have a heart of gratitude. Because you notice it starts there. Gratitude starts with the reality that what is sinful, what is evil, must go, or I'll never be happy. And you don't do it to be happy. It's not even the goal. The goal is God's glory. The happiness is God's reward. He gives it because He's good, not because we deserve it. And when we think, okay, I'll get rid of sin because I want to be happy, well, then we're not getting rid of sin. There's still selfishness in the heart. It's the same thing. If you think, I'm going to give a lot of money because I hear that God will give it back to me, well, you're not giving any money because you're really just keeping it. You never mortify sin in order to be happy. But if you never mortify sin, you will never be happy. And so you see, our text speaks of joy, and it started with mortifying sin. It ended with mortifying sin. And question 89 says, what is mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. See, when we're full of sorrow that we offended God, we're simply doing the right thing. And that immediately brings us joy. Because when you do the right thing, it's always good. You're always blessed. Can you imagine? You're confessing to God, and immediately you have God's favor upon you. And it is that favor that makes you joyful. And it is that what you yearn for. So then it's not selfish. It just returns to give God glory. You're glad because of God. And God is pleased that you have that gladness. But then question 90. What is the quickening of the new man? This bringing back to life. It is a sincere joy of heart in God. See, it's what we're talking about. Through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. The summary of good works is simply obedience, true obedience to God. And the clear indication of this is as soon as we go to Lord's Day 34, you'll notice there in your Psalter, we go to the Ten Commandments. We go to what God commands us to do and how to live. When you obey God, you are doing good works. And when you are doing good works, you are really simply saying, I thank thee, Lord. Remember, I did bring this last Lord's Day. I want to repeat it. Gratitude to the Lord, seen as obedience to the Lord, is what absolutely destroys legalism. Even if somebody would accuse you of legalism because you're wanting to obey God, the moment you tell that friend, you don't understand, I'm doing this because I'm thankful. And then they might even come and say, but you don't stop doing it. Everything is about obeying, obeying. And what God says, isn't that legalistic? You say you don't understand. This is my free will offering. It's what I want to do. And God is pleased in it. And that's what gives me joy. That God is glorified. That's the key of my life. Not me being happy. That happens by default. But my joy is God. You know, they can accuse you of legalism as much as they want, but they will not be able to deny that they're up in front of a person who has what they deeply desire. And you can lead them to Christ that way and say, through Jesus, you can have the joy that I have. And you can serve Him with this willing heart that I'd serve Him. And you can confess, and I wish I was more. You say so many things about me that I'm so obedient. It's not true. You don't really know the evil of my heart. And that's what brings me so much sorrow. Now I want to end with our third point, your reasonable service. I want to, having had all of this insight from 2 Chronicles 30 and then even 35, we come to what is a familiar passage in Romans. And I just want to end with this. I know it's bringing a whole new passage, as it were, but this passage is simply Paul using the vocabulary of everything that we've been talking about, and it can help you perhaps finally understand why Paul speaks and says what he says. So in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans, Paul is in that imploring mode. Remember, I beseech means he's saying, I beg you. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, so because of all of God's mercy, because he's brought you out of sin, because he's given you a new heart, because he's given his only son, so that all who believe in him shall never perish but have everlasting life, but because of the mercies of God, that's the basis that I am imploring, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. See, and it's your body, so it's not the sin offering. The sin offering is never our body, because it's that which has to die so that sins are forgiven. We never have any connection to the sin offering, because that is Christ. Every lamb that was a sin offering, every goat, it was showing the one who would die for your sins to be pardoned. You see, we have a connection in that we trust in Jesus, so he's our sin offering. But we're never a sin offering. What about the guilt offering also? Now you understand why. The burnt offering does have a connection with you and me. Because when the offerer gave that burnt offering, he was saying, as this animal is fully consumed, Lord, receive me fully. But the atoning element of the burnt offering still was not connected to the sinner, because it still was Jesus who would die in the stead of the offerer. When Paul says to offer your body as a living sacrifice, and you see, the word living shows it's not a body that will die. It's not a one-time offering. It's an offering this morning and at 10 o'clock, and at 10:01, and at 10:02, and at 10:03, and then tomorrow, morning, evening, and then the next day, and then the next day. Not just 7 days of unleavened bread, not seven more, but a continuous life. Beloved, as long as you live, God is saying, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. This is the free will offering. It is also the gratitude offering. It is your heart saying, Lord, I want to serve thee forever and ever. Take everything that's mine. I want to give my offerings financially. I want to give my heart, my skill, my children, my family, my home. Everything I have, Lord, belongs to thee. Worship comes. I will be there because I want to offer worship to thee. There's a prayer meeting. I want to join because I want to offer my prayers and of gratitude to thee. Does it ever end? No. You're in the privacy of your home and you pick up your Bible and you have your morning personal worship. Or some people in the morning, it's so hard, they might have it in the car, but it's just not sufficient. You come home, you have to have that moment where you're reading the Bible and praying. And then as a family again. Boys and girls, don't ever, ever think that there's too much reading of the Bible, too much time in prayer. See, what Paul is saying, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do what Hezekiah did. The 10,000 bulls and then 7,000 sheep and that whole mentality, that should be how you and I live. So as we start this whole phase of looking at the Ten Commandments and how we're to live, beloved, fight against every instinct to see that as something negative. Now it's a list of do's and don'ts. No. This is a list of how I can show to the Lord how grateful I am for everything he has done. And if you can't show that gratitude, it could be that it still hasn't happened in your life. You're still living for yourself. You have not believed in the one sacrifice that God has sent once and for all. Look at the end of this passage. holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul is saying this is the logical thing to do. Reasonable means it's the service of your mind. You're thinking the right way when you offer yourself. And then he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And right here we have the very order of the words from our catechism. The first questions were about mortifying sin, and the others of quickening the heart. What is it to be conformed to this world? You maybe heard it this way. The word conformed is a wonderful translation because it has the word form. And you think of form in terms of like a cooking utensil, where you have the form of the tray and then you put the batter of the cake, and that cake will take the form of that utensil. If it is a heart, the cake will come out as a heart. If it is round with that hole in the middle, that's how the cake will come out. And God is saying, don't let the world be your form. Don't let the world be the utensil in which you will come out looking like. Don't live that way. That's what we mortify. That's what we get away from. And then he says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is to be the way that you live? It is with a mind that is transformed. The word transformed means exactly that, that it completely changes into something else. And we understand this is speaking of conversion. It is the new birth. It is really seeing God and saying, Lord, who thou art and what thou hast said that I should live, may I be conformed to that. May I look like what thy word says that I should look like. Mortifying and the quickening. And so I pray that God would use these passages that we have read so that in your heart you would be living this way. What are the idols that must be toppled, that must be broken, even for you to begin to celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, the ongoing life of gratitude? Have you repented of your sins? Have you come before the Lord honestly, sincerely, and said, Lord, forgive me? There may be literal objects that have to be destroyed. There may be literal objects and things that you have to simply turn away from. But it's primarily a heart issue. Whatever may take the first place in your heart is a God that is false. There may be even some Christianity connected to certain things, but they are like altars in high places if Christ is not everything. You need to turn to the Lord Jesus. And the way you destroy those idols is by confessing to the Lord those sins and turning away from them. And as we saw from the text, and as we begin a life of gratitude, thanking God from that deliverance and looking to God in heaven and where we will be with Him forever, this life of gratitude, it doesn't stop. This very gratitude makes you look back to other idols and say, no, I need to destroy them too. And that's why we find in the text, they start by destroying those foreign altars, and then they, as they go back home and still see them, their sight cannot endure them, and so they cleanse that as well. Forming what we're learning and what we're studying about, the life of gratitude. It'll be a life of great joy if you seek to glorify God in your life. There's never an end to how much gratitude you can show. And I've prepared this message is thinking Thanksgiving is coming. Let us, beloved, before that very day, which is always such a joyful day, to not only join together in our homes and thank the Lord for His many blessings, but begin with a worship service, those who are able to come in the morning. But don't let just that day be the Thanksgiving day. May we have a celebration of Thanksgiving every single day of our lives. And even as we look at Reformation Day, and you'll notice that the congregation, PPRBS, is inviting us for Thursday also for their Reformation Day. These are opportunities, in essence, to join together with God's people and thank Him for what He has done. And there's really no ending to how much He is worthy. Let us close in prayer. Amen. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee, Lord, for the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, a provision that painted so clearly the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Thou, Lord Jesus, would attain for us. And also paints so clearly in a beautiful way how we should live. And we thank Thee, Lord. We don't need to bring animals even to show our gratitude, but we do bring ourselves. And we are mindful also, Lord, that even the thanksgiving offerings and the peace offerings were all fulfilled in Christ. This is why in our gratitude, we can show it in gratitude and joy and obedience, but without having to slay any animal, but looking to the Lord Jesus as our ultimate free will offering. Lord, everything we do in obedience to Thee is in gratitude for Jesus, for what He has done for us. For His sacrifice, Lord, is more numerous than those thousands upon thousands of animals. They never attained unto the glorious Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They were as if sacrifices that were piling upon each other to mirror the sacrifice of Christ, but they were all insufficient. They all fell short of the Lord Jesus when He died on the cross. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He is more than the bullocks and then the goats and then the lambs, that He is the one who had no blemish, had no sin whatsoever, and took upon Himself our sins. So, Lord, receive all of our gratitude in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to obey these summons to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Help us, Lord, not to be entangled with anything sinful, immoral, that our bodies, Lord, would be pure in Thy service, to serve Thee, to love Thee. Bless us as we study the Ten Commandments. Lord, minister to our hearts. Let Thy word be, Lord, this sword that would pierce, that would convict, that would bring about this repentance, mortification of sin, and the quickening of our hearts, that we would not be conformed to the world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen.